Well, we continue in our studies in the book of Exodus, where the theme is redemption. And Exodus shows us the way out. That's literally what the book means. Exit and Hadas, it means the way out, is what the book means. And it's looking at the way out of sin. And the Lord is the one that has to work that mighty work. And we saw how he's working in his people. We looked last week at the 16th chapter, and we saw God's provision. I mean, let's look at some of the highlights. That 12th chapter, the Lord provided the lamb for the people so the blood could be applied, and the Lord would pass over them on the day of judgment. And now as he led his people out, he saw their need for food and sustenance, and he provided them with the manna, with the bread from heaven. Now, it was a great chapter we looked at, and there was a celebration as God has delivered his people and provided for them. Tonight we come to the 17th chapter in the book of Exodus. We're going to see the rock in Horeb, and we're going to see Amalek overcome. These are things we'll read in this very short chapter. But there's a lot we're going to see here. We're going to see a pattern emerge in this particular chapter that will be repeated in the nation of Israel, and I dare say in your life and mine. There's a pattern that takes place in this particular chapter that we'll see, and I'll draw it on the board. So let's delve into the first seven verses, and then we'll comment as we go along. Exodus chapter 17, following the manna of Exodus chapter 16, we read in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Well, we're going to study these verses. But what you're going to see, the pattern emerging here, they have just been, in the past month, delivered from being slaves in a nation where they were whipped and scourged and put heavy burdens upon them to build treasure cities for a despotic ruler, the Pharaoh. God's delivered them from slavery. God has also delivered them from death by providing the lamb. God has also provided for them manna. No cost. Bread from heaven every day to supply their needs. And here they run into a little bit of an obstacle, and right away they're complaining and murmuring again. And here's the pattern that I saw as I started looking past. I'll draw it on the board. And I think you'll recognize it in your life, and I see it in mine. And it kind of goes like this. The mood of the people. They call that a sine wave in physics, a wave that goes up and down and up and down. Looks like the waves of the sea. Now think about it. Here they were in Exodus chapter 1. And when you go back and you read those verses and how they were treated in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11, it sounds something like this. Therefore they, the Egyptians, did set over them, the Jewish people, taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the being afflicted. Verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Here they are in the valley of affliction in the first chapter. Then God moves in, and we saw in chapter 12 the Passover deliverance. And then we see in chapter 14 they cross over the Red Sea. And God takes them from a low point to a high point emotionally. That's exciting. You ever been there? You've been in the valley sometimes, and then God brings you out. Go back to your salvation. Go all the way back to the time when you were afflicted by sin. And then look at God's deliverance of the Passover, and He brings you out as He crosses the Red Sea of His Son's blood, and you pass through it, and all your sins are washed white as snow. Wasn't that a high point in your life? That's wonderful. Then the next thing we see is here they are in Exodus chapter 15. And when you get to Exodus chapter 15... and you read 23, and they came to Marah, and they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore the name was called Marah, and the people murmured, saying, what shall we drink? And now they're back in a valley again, because they face a little obstacle, and their emotions go down, and when the emotions go down, the complaints go up, and the murmuring goes up. I don't know, have you ever had this happen? And so we see them down again. Well, then we see, what does God do? In the same chapter, Exodus 15, at the end, He brings them to Elim. And now they have water. So here's where they cross the Red Sea. And they're high. But then they get to the place of Marah. And there's no water. And they're low. But then God brings them to Elim. And He gives them springs of water and an oasis and takes care of them. And then what do we see after that? Then all of a sudden we find them in the 16th chapter. And they're murmuring again in verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, would to God we had died in the land of Egypt. We used to sit by the flesh pots. But now there's nothing for us to eat. And now they're back here in the 16th chapter, and they're in the wilderness of sin. And they're murmuring. So what does God do? Now, I don't know what I might have done as a parent. Parents. Now let's follow this pattern here. Your kid's in trouble, you take care of them. Your kid murmurs, you take care of them. Your kid murmurs, maybe three strikes and he's out. And the Lord comes through again in the chapter. And He provides manna. God is faithful. Well, now we're in the 17th chapter. And here they are again. Now they're complaining in the 17th chapter in this place called Massa. And Meribah, because they don't like the water. There's not enough water. No matter what it is, they're complaining. Up and down and up and down. What a pattern. That's God's people. You love God's people? Well, God loves God's people. Amen. Hereby we know God is love. Because He sees this pattern in us all the time. The sine wave, up and down and up and down. And the Lord is faithful. And He's going to come through again in this chapter. He's going to take care of the needs of His people. He takes care. And you know, these are written for us as an encouragement. Because the children of Israel were nothing special. God's no respecter of persons. Why did God love the children of Israel? Why did He set His heart upon them? Because they were people that prayed to Him and cried out to Him. We read that in the first and second chapter. When anyone prays and cries out to the Lord and admits their need to the Lord wants to show Himself mighty and strong in His salvation. And once that relationship is established, the Lord is faithful. We're the ones that go up and down. The Lord just sits high and mighty on His throne. But we go up and down. We hit the valleys. But Jesus is the lily of the valleys. Read the verse in Song of Solomon. Of the valleys. The many valleys you and I go through. So we're going to see the Lord delivering here. Let's go back to where we were in that 17th chapter. All right. They're journeying. The nice thing I liked about the journeying in verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, After their journeys, they journeyed how? According to the commandment of the Lord. According to the commandment of the Lord. The first thing you want to learn as a Christian is the best way you and I can walk is to walk according to the commandments of the Lord. Before you and I were saved, I don't know about you, but I walked according to my own ways and my own commandments. So did the Lord's disciples. Peter tended to be that way. But what did the Lord tell him? He said, Peter, when you were young, you used to go about here and go there, but now you will be led by another. Now Peter is led by the commandments of the Lord, following Jesus. We need to follow the commandments of the Lord. But notice what happens. Even following the commandments of the Lord, you're going to come into places that are dry. That verse says, they followed according to the commandment of the Lord. They pitched in Rephidim according to the commandment of the Lord, and there was no water for the people to drink. Here's the reality, folks. The Lord is going to let us go through valleys in our life. He's going to allow us at times to go through dry, thirsty times. What he's doing is he's showing us, he wants to remind us of our need for him. Somebody, or one preacher say, down here, he leaves enough fleas on us just to remind us that we're still dogs. Now, that's a rough way of saying it. But the thing is, I mean, he doesn't want us to get too high and too self-sufficient. So even following the commandment of the Lord, we're going to run into some dry places. He will provide. This is where the faith is tested. This is where the faith gets real. This is where you walk in shoe leather down here. This is not just a lecture hall experience. You're going to go through the lab where you're going to try it out. The test tube of faith, the substance of faith is going to be tried in your life. And so following the commandment of the Lord, you're going to run into places like Rephidim. Rephidim is a valley. And actually, as I was studying it, in Sinai, here in the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, there's a mountain range along here where Mount Sinai is one of the mountains in the range. And before that range of mountains, there is the plain of Rephidim. So Rephidim is the range right here of plains right before the range of mountains. The mountains are called Horeb. Mount Horeb is a range of mountains. And in the midst of those mountains is Mount Sinai. And so what the Lord's saying is now he's bringing them to a place here, Rephidim. It's a plain. They're seeing it as a valley. And I guess next to a mountain it is. But look what's ahead. What's ahead? Mount Sinai's ahead. The mountains are ahead. See, we need to keep looking up and looking ahead rather than looking where we are and getting upset about what's around us. And so the Lord's bringing them there to Rephidim. He has every intention, the next few chapters, of bringing them to the high mountaintop experience of Mount Sinai when he speaks directly to the children of Israel. But anyways, they get to Rephidim here, the plain of Rephidim. Rephidim means plain. And there's no water to drink. Now, how did they respond? How do you and I respond when we get into those places? What happens when you and I go through a dry experience? One night we were driving home, my wife and I, and we'd just been in a revival meeting, and it was cold and it was dark, and I heard a big noise, and then my car started going like this, and we had a flat, and it's kind of like a Rephidim. I'm in this valley, this experience here in the midst of nowhere. So we got off to the side of the road. But how do you respond when you go? And that's just a minor little blip on the radar screen. But when you go through things like this, what is your response? Do you chide? Do you murmur? What do? The people did chide. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. So the first thing I did was chide with my wife. You know, it was your idea to come to this revival. I wouldn't have come. It's all your fault. Is that how you respond? You know what the Lord wants for the first response? How about prayer? How about talking to the Lord? I did, very quickly. I was, Lord, why? And then I thought about it. That just the very fact why stilled me enough to think Maybe the Lord wanted some time alone with me. I mean, that opened a door of communication. On the ride home, I wasn't talking to him. The communication was opened right away. Well, folks, we're in a relationship with God. Rather than running to Moses or your spouse or your pastor or someone else, he would like us to talk to him. Okay, well, the people made the wrong response here. The Lord's going to provide. But they're chiding. They're chiding with Moses. And, of course, their chiding is one of exaggerated manner. Would you bring us out to kill us? What's this flat tire so some truck can run over me? You know how you take things to the illogical extreme? The right thing, Moses cried unto the Lord. There's the lesson, verse 4. Moses cried unto the Lord. If there's one thing the Lord would like us to learn in our lives, turn to Psalm 102. We were talking about it earlier. I understand that we are an enigma and we are perplexing to lost people. And I was lost too. And I couldn't understand the new birth experience. I hadn't been born again. But we're an enigma to these folks out there because we have a relationship with God, but we don't look any different. Here I'm standing here with a pair of Dockers and a turtleneck. I dressed like this before I got saved. I dressed like this after I got saved. Someone looking at me can't see any difference. To the world at large, they think someone running around in a black robe knows God. They can't understand that someone like you and I, who look like ordinary folks, know God. But it's all about relationship. Now, here's reality. When you are in a real relationship, hard times come, valleys come, and the truth is, you murmur and complain, and I'm going to show you something. God is not so upset with you murmuring and complaining. He understands that. You can be angry and sin not. You know when it's sin is when you're angry at people around you and you carry the complaints to them. God would prefer you take it directly to him. Psalm 102. Now, I don't know if you have the little super title over the psalm in your Bible because so many times they're taken out, but there's a little title over this psalm. It says, A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. And then you read this, and this is a man, Oh, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. And then he goes on. And he goes on and complains. You read the psalmist's complaint, and you can tell it's almost like a hyperbole. I mean, I don't know if it was really that bad in his life, but he felt it was that bad in his life. The Lord understands you have feelings and I have feelings. I mean, we're wrapped differently. I understand my wife and I were talking about it. Some people are stoical, you know, and they never show their emotions. And other people are emotional and they show their emotions. Be yourself with God. Be real with God. See, this is me. This is really how I am. This is how I am with God. And I complain to God. God doesn't want me complaining to Moses or to a pastor. Complain to him. You say, well, that's just written in the title of the psalm. Okay, turn to Psalm 142. Turn to Psalm 142. The title of this one tells you who's actually praying the psalm. It's David. It's a mashal. That means an instructive prayer of David. A prayer when he was in the cave. Folks, he was in a valley when he was in the cave and he was running from Saul. Listen to this prayer. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. David, you complained to God? That's no way to talk to God. Well, you're supposed to say your prayers real nice, kneeling straight up with your beads and read it, recite it just the way it's written there. Oh, no. No, not when you have a real relationship with a real person and God's a real person. You tell him. You tell him what you're thinking. And if you're like me, sometimes you tell him in the tone. Now, I'm not saying that I'm just not very religious. I tend to wear my heart on my sleeve with the Lord, and I tell him. And the Lord begins to work and to move in and to correct. That's what he does. That's honest relationship. The people complained to Moses, wrong. Moses went to the Lord, that's right. And you're going to see the power of intercessory prayer, because Moses is going to go to the Lord, and the Lord's going to answer Moses' prayer, which is going to get the people's prayer answered. But folks, God doesn't want that intermediary relationship. He wants you and me to be like Moses and go directly to him. That's why this is written here. He doesn't want us to be like the guys in verse 1 and 2 and 3. He wants us to be like the guy in verse 4 that went to the Lord. Go back to where we were in Exodus 17. It's a real relationship. It's a wonderful relationship. It's the deepest relationship you'll ever have with anyone. And I have a very deep relationship with my lovey. We've known each other for decades. But the relationship with the Lord is, it's higher than high, and he gets to the lowest lows. It's amazing. And that's the way the Lord would have it. Moses cried unto the Lord. And he was upset, not even so much about the lack of water at this point. He was upset about everyone being upset with him. What shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. You see how mad they get? See, they had a meeting with the committee, and the committee decided maybe it's time to run the pastor out of the church. Somebody said, that's not good enough. He deserves more than being run out of the church. Let's stone him. We'll carry him out of the church. People can get angry. And Moses is carrying the complaint now, not just of the water, but also fear. By the way, you ever get afraid? I get afraid. Nothing wrong with telling the Lord when you're afraid. So the Lord says, I want you to witness to someone over there. You know, Bill Eubanks tells that story about the one day they were on the road, and they stopped at some eatery on a roadside out in Arizona or something like that. And his wife said, oh, I got to go to the ladies' room. And so she went in, and he's sitting in the car just waiting, and he hears a lot of noise, and all of a sudden a group of Hell's Angels pulls up on their motorcycles. And he's in the car, and he tries to pull down the visor so they won't see him. And the Lord was like, Bill, they need the gospel too. Not me, Lord. They need the gospel also. So he prayed. And he got out of the car. And he handed gospel tracts out to the guys in the Hell's Angels. You get afraid? Tell the Lord. He'll make you of good courage. He'll strengthen you on the inside. Moses went to the right place. When you're in the valley, rather than running to someone else in the valley with you, what can Moses do? He's in the valley with them. You ever think about the inanity? We run to other people in the valley like they can help. That's the thing about psychiatry today. Those guys are in a rut in the valley. Do you know any psychiatrists personally? Do you know what their lives are like? Can you understand why would anyone go to them for help? Why go to someone in the valley when you can go to the one that's high and lift it up? The Lord answered Moses, verse 5. Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and take, quote unquote, if you will, thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Now remember, we study how many times the rod is a picture of the Word of God. And it's the Lord saying, you know, when you go forth, Christian, what could you possibly be armed with that would be better than the Word of God? When you're going forth in the valley, you need the Word of God with you. Take the rod. Spiritually, that's a picture of the Word of God. Verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Isn't that beautiful? There's the Lord promising to be before you when you go with the Word of God. We were talking about this earlier. Were we not talking about this? That, you know, we wonder, what pleases God? What pleases God? I'm sure there's anything in this world that pleases God more than when he sees a person on this planet open his Bible and go and hearken unto his word. Someone taking the rod. Someone sitting down and putting other things aside and opening that Bible and spiritually, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock. I mean, it reminds me of the story of Elisha one day. And Elisha was with his servant. And his servant saw all the hosts of Syria before him and said to Elisha, what are we going to do? The hosts of Syria is before us. He says, don't be not afraid. There's more with us than there are with them. He said, what are you talking about? He said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And the Lord opened his eyes spiritually for a second, and he saw all of God's hosts, the mighty angels all around. Folks, we don't have eyes to see spiritual things, but if we could, I have a real belief in my heart that every time you and I open the Bible, the Lord stands right before us on the rock in Horeb. He's standing right there in front of you. We can't see him, but he's standing face to face looking at you as you read that Bible, and he's standing right there on the rock looking at you thinking, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Who gave us this word? Where is it settled forever in heaven? It's the word of the Lord that endureth forever. It's the thoughts and intents of his heart to 1,000 generations. And people ignore it while it's on a shelf, while it's under a TV guide. And then someone opens it and he says, behold, I will stand there before thee on the rock. What a blessing. That's spiritually the picture we're getting right here. Now, historically, here's what happened. The Lord promised. He said, I will stand there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses did just as he was commanded. Following the commandments of the Lord had brought them to the plain. The Lord knew they would have needs in the plain, and the Lord had already thought ahead as to how he would provide it, and he was only going to provide it in answer to prayer. The provision was going to come in answer to prayer. Thank God Moses prayed. Or those people would have died of thirst out there in the wilderness. Complaining and murmuring. In answer to prayer and the word of God, the provision was ready. Now, there's a type that's being set forth here. He says, smite the rock. Let me see. Verse 6. Thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it. Now, if we start to look at the types in Scripture and follow the word pattern carefully, first off, we know who the rock is. We know this from turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, very carefully, is going to establish for you and for me a very important teaching that we never want to miss, and you might want to have this verse marked somewhere in your Bible in such a manner that you can find it. This is a very important verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, speaking of the children of Moses, Israel, verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, talking about the children of Israel and Moses. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, verse 4. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that's an important verse for you to have. And the reason is, you and I live in the 21st century, after centuries and centuries and centuries of tradition saying that there is a rock out there upon whom a church is built, and the rock is Peter. Correct? Now the Bible wants to establish and confirm, so there will be no doubt, so there will be no private interpretation. So no one will be able to say to you, well, if you think the rock is Christ, that's just your interpretation. No, it's not my interpretation. It says it right here. And it capitalizes it, so you won't miss it. That rock was Christ. Now, this story is connecting with the very chapter you're reading in the Old Testament, Exodus 17. So what God is doing is, you and I have learned in our Bible studies, the Old Testament is a picture book in words. God paints pictures with words. As apples of gold in pictures of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. I mean, he's making pictures for you, and the pictures in the Old Testament are pictures of the Messiah to come. And so what's being set forth here in the 17th chapter is the Lord is painting a portrait. He's saying, my people will be thirsty, and I'm going to provide drink for my people. And the drink will come from my son, Jesus Christ. Now, the verse is stated for you very carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And if you're not sure, you can write it in the front of your Bible on a page there. The rock equals Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. So when someone ever wants to argue with you, and we don't want to argue with them, we just want to show them from the scriptures, the servant of the Lord must not strive. We don't want to strive with people. We just want to be patient toward all men and teach them from the Bible. But the Bible wants to let them know the rock is Jesus Christ. The rock that brings forth the drink is Jesus Christ. There's one verse. Let me show you the other one. Go to John chapter 7. And then I'll show you on the board. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. That's his preaching. He's standing and preaching. They're having a great feast in Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the people are gathered together for the feast. And they're about to go through a religious traditional ceremony, and Jesus wants to teach them significance, and he cries out, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now here was what they used to do. They would have this processional at night where the people would come with torches and candles. And remember, they didn't live at the time of fluorescent lights. So this was the way they would light up the night for an evening service. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people would pass through in this feast with the torches and the candles, and the rabbis would take water that they had gotten from the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring it into the tabernacle, and they would pour it out, and water would run all over to recreate what we're reading about in Exodus 17. To remind the people that when they tabernacled out there in the wilderness, it was God that provided their light and God that provided their drink for them. God was their light, their salvation, and he was their drink. And so they're going through this ceremony over and over, and now Jesus is trying to give them a significance to it, and he says, if you thirst, verse 8, come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch the interpretation in the next verse, parentheses. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that should believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, smite the rock, and the water shall come out. You will get the water of the Holy Spirit, but not until Jesus is glorified, not till Jesus is smitten. He was smitten and afflicted of God on Calvary's cross, and nobody could have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ was smitten of God. Now watch the picture going all the way back here. Do you see where we are on the board? Do you see the valleys? Where was the Passover? Right here, chapter 12. The Passover is the lamb slain, right here. Here they are in Massa and Meribah where they're complaining, and God is going to give them, as we get to the middle of this chapter, God is going to bring forth the water. Notice it comes after the lamb is slain. The water did not come until the lamb was slain, following the chapters through Exodus. And the smiting of the rock is also a picture of Jesus being slain. That's the picture God's given them. And the chapters follow up. Lamb slain, water. You cannot have the water flowing, the living waters that come of salvation, the Holy Ghost inside of you, until you have the Lamb slain personally and receive Him personally as your Savior. Historically, God paints the portrait right there in Exodus. And the rock is smitten, and the waters come out. Going back to where we were in Exodus 17. And by the way, when you know, you just showed, if you just have that 1 Corinthians 10 passage, and you have the Exodus 17 passage, and you're able to show someone that the rock is Christ, and somebody wants to tell you Peter is the rock, just give them the Bible and say, could you please show me in a few places where Peter is the rock? And they won't be able to show you any. Because he's not. Because in the Scriptures, they testify of Jesus Christ, not of Peter. That rock was Christ. That rock is Christ. And until you bow the knee to the smitten rock, the slain Lamb of God at Calvary's cross, you cannot have those waters either. Complaining and murmuring and running to your pastor won't do it. You have to follow him to the rock. And you have to receive the blood of the Lamb. Portrait painted right there. The Lord provides, verse 7. And then it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, we've learned that he's faithful, and he'll never forsake us. He'll never fail us. But the key is keeping the rod, the Word of God. The key is directing your prayers to the right person, the one that's high and lifted up, not someone else in the valley. But they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means a trial, a temptation. Meribah means strife or contention. Now, I think that in life, you and I are going to go through trials and temptations, Massahs. We don't want to turn them into Meribahs, where we make Mary out of our little trials and temptations. Some people they have a lifestyle of griping and complaining. They take all the masses in their life and they amass them and they spill them on everyone that they come in contact with. And the Lord would rather that you and I didn't do that. If you have a mass in your life, why don't you take it to the Lord and He'll bring you to the rock and He'll provide for your need in the wilderness. But another thing I'm curious about that, it's Massah, Mass, and Meribah. I just thought that was curious. I don't know what it means, but it makes me wonder, when you get two terms like that, that is a picture of a lot of people complaining and running to a mediator, who's a man. And they're in a wilderness, and they're thirsty. I don't know, you just, that's food for thought. All right, we'll move on. There's a second half to this chapter. The chapter now divides into a second half. The Lord brings them out of their valley in Massah and Meribah, and He brings them water from the rock. And now something happens. Paragraph marking, verse 8. Then came Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Amalek is a small nation. Here we are back in the wilderness of Sinai, the peninsula of Sinai. And the Edomites lived here, and the Moabites lived here, and the Amalekites lived. They don't have it mapped, but they're right in this area by Edom and Moab, right in this little triangle here. And somehow they must have had a scout out in this region of Rephidim that saw a whole bunch of people wandering. A whole bunch of wandering people containing not just men, but women and children, some ox, cattle, some lambs. Said, you know, this is a group we could take these guys and to the victors go the spoils. And we've got an army of armed men here, and they don't look armed at all. They look kind of poor. They don't have a lot of supplies. They seem to be griping and complaining and murmuring a little bit. I think if we have a sneak attack, we get two fronts, and we get one on this side and one on that side, we can take these guys and we can take their spoils. And so Amalek says, this is a good time to attack. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Now, here's what's going to happen, the picture. The Lord has been doing all the work for his people through the book of Exodus until this point. Moses would say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. The Lord is doing the utter and incredible work of salvation and providing for the Passover lambs for all the people, and then seeing to it that he honors the blood. All the plagues that came on Egypt, he had set apart and severed his people, and while the Egyptians faced the plagues, his people faced nothing. Then when it was time at the Red Sea, and the army, the Egyptians and the Pharaohs came behind, the Lord said, I will separate the Red Sea. You go through on dry land. The Lord's doing all the battles for these people. And now for the first time, he is allowing his people to do battle. But again, notice the timing. After they've received salvation, after they've been through a few valleys with the Lord and learned the Lord provides at Elam, the Lord provides the manna, the Lord provides the water. He's given us the Holy Bible. He's given us the Holy Spirit. You've grown a little in the faith now. You've walked a little with the Lord now. Now you're ready to do your first battle. Christianity, it's often preached, is a man's religion. Now what they're talking about is you have to have that spirit in there, a spirit of a man like an army man in a battle, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, willing to battle the battles out there, the spiritual battles. Casting down imaginations. Doing spiritual battle for the Lord. You have to have that kind of spirit in you, like a soldier. The Lord wants to use his people in battles. But he waits until they're ready. The Lord does not draft children. The Lord waits until you've walked with him for a while and you've seen his provision and you've seen his strength. And then he says, okay, I'm going to let you take the wheel for just a little bit. Just a little bit. I'm right here with you. But I want to let you get into this. As he apprentices along, this is the first battle that the children are going to face now. And the Lord's going to let them. Amalek is coming. Now Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Go back to Genesis 36. Genesis chapter 36. And look at verse... First, I just want to show you verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau means hairy. Edom means red. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob represented the spiritual man. Edom or Esau represents the old man, the natural man, the physical man, the fleshy man, the carnal man. And when you look at verse 12, looking at the children of Edom, and Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. See, Amalek is in the line of Edom, and Edom is the flesh. And here comes Amalek. Then came Amalek, Exodus 17:8, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Here's what the Lord's showing you. One of the more persistent battles you're going to face in your life as a born-again Christian, one who's born from above, one who's born of the Spirit, is you're going to face this ongoing battle with the flesh. And here it comes, right here. Here comes Amalek to fight. When? When does Amalek come to fight? After you receive the Lord, and after you get a good dose of the Holy Spirit, the flesh wakes up and says, what's going on here? Wait a second, what is this Holy Spirit? Why all of a sudden does it bother me to see that movie? It never bothered me before. There's a battle that goes on. And some of the things you loved before in the flesh, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit doesn't like, and the flesh doesn't like that the Holy Spirit doesn't like it. And here we go, the two are contrary, one to the other. And here comes Amalek. So how do we do it? What do we do? Verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now here's what happens. You're facing the battle. And Amalek is doing battle with you. And the flesh is battling with you. Now here's how they got the victory historically. Here's how you get it spiritually. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. And he's mentioned right here in connection with the battle against Amalek. Now, if you know Joshua and his name and what his name means the Lord is salvation. And Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ, if you will. And when it comes to the battle with your flesh, the only one that can really overcome that battle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 17. You know, it was a funny thing. It just struck me this morning. I was walking into work, and it was cold. It was about 14 degrees. And I'm making my way across the parking lot, and it's cold. And I noticed outside, as I'm coming across the parking lot, there was a woman in a, it looked like a nurse's uniform, couldn't tell, with an overcoat on and a hat, and she was smoking out there, outside. And I thought about it, and then remember, it was a no-smoking facility, so if you want to smoke, you got to go outside. And so obviously, she had might have been working the night shift or something, and she was taking a break, and she was out there smoking. And I thought, you know, I felt bad for her. I said, this is sad. I mean, this smoking thing is kind of like a slave master, a taskmaster, like a pharaoh over you, you know, and you just got to have it. You got to have it, so much so that you'll dress up on your break, and you go stand out in 14-degree weather to smoke. And I thought, and I went into this door away from her, and I was a little late. I had to get in to do work. And I thought, you know, Jesus could deliver her from that. And it's a battle with the flesh, that craving for the nicotine. And Jesus says right here in John 17, when he prays to his Father in verse 1, these words spake Jesus. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus Christ has power over all flesh. And you see in this battle here, the first time it's portrayed in the scripture in Exodus 17, when the flesh is coming into battle with God's people, who gets sent out? Moses didn't go out. Joshua went out. Jesus has to fight that battle. Folks, we can't win the battle with the flesh. We need Jesus. The sins of the flesh are too difficult for us to overcome. That's one of the things that we were talking about last week, and we're running out of time, Joe says, but I just want to make this point. You know, the thing about religion, you can get comfortable in religion because There's no convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what convicts the flesh. That's why this battle's happening over there in Rephidim, because the Holy Spirit has come, the water has come, that was the picture given. And when the Holy Spirit's in there, that's what causes the flesh up to rise and to fight. And in religion, without a Holy Spirit, you can be comfortable in your sin. You'll never battle the flesh. But as a Christian, you're going to have to battle the flesh. And when it comes time to battle it, only Jesus can win that battle. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He has power over all flesh, John 17:2. There is no sin of the flesh that a child of God has that Jesus cannot get the victory over. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll take a look at how to let Jesus fight that battle with the flesh as we finish the chapter. Any questions on what we look at so far? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging pictures drawn in Exodus. Thank you that the water comes after the lamb was slain and the lamb has been slain. Please help us, Lord, to draw close to Calvary and to be filled with the water. And then, Lord, help us to overcome the flesh by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.